Okay, we're on a journey called Half True. Anybody spot the interesting little part of that very clever logo? Yes, I heard lie. Can anyone see the lie and the true? Okay, we've got some clever communication team people, right? There's a lie in the truth. And how often we hear the truth, but it's sort of snuck in with a little lie. I had some interesting other logos that I wanted to show you, but you might not have known. Anybody spotted the arrow and the FedEx sign? Just out of interest. And just to keep you, yay, some people are like, oh, wow, there's an arrow. And they take things different places. They got direction. There's another one, Toblerone. Do you remember that? Look closely at the logo. What can you see there? And there's a bear hiding in the mountain. Hooray. That's all. There's no spiritual significance in that whatsoever. The question we're asking today is, does God want me happy? The lie that often we're told is, God wants me happy, and I want you happy. So, I want to show you some stuff. You ever heard of FaceApp? I want to show you what some of us may one day look like. Anybody know who that gentleman is over there? That's one of our handsome elders, Chris Campbell. It gets better, ladies and gentlemen. This is my very beautiful wife, Nikki. It doesn't stop there. Chris has a wife. Oh, the lighting flatters you, Sarah. You're looking way too good. But we've saved the very best for last. If I haven't endured preaching to you guys for 20 years, that's what is going to happen. Leave the church quickly. Go! Half true. We're looking at 4 weeks of asking this question. Are there some lies in things that we've been told that are true? And this week the question is, does God want you happy? You know that I want you happy. I want you laughing. But the question is does God want you happy? And of course, we're in a series that is based on this thing of half true. There are some very true facts to that sentence. And yet there are some potentially misleading lies that are sort of squeezing themselves in. I want to read Psalm 84, one of my favorite psalms. I think it's a psalm that speaks of happiness that transcends human life. And then I'm going to try and unpack this question. Does God really want you and I happy? Psalm 84, listen to this. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. Thank you that this word blessed so often means a version of happiness that comes straight from heaven. Lord, I pray today that you would help us to understand the kind of happiness you want for us and to discern the fake happiness that so often gets promised to us. It offers so much joy and yet is just an inch deep and it seems so shallow. And it doesn't seem like it's lasting. I pray today that we would find your joy and that we would learn to discern the difference between true joy and a fake expression thereof. We pray this in your name. Help us, Holy Spirit. Amen. So imagine two sets of parents. Most parents want their kids roughly happy, right? Nobody wants their kids unhappy, barring a handful of really average parents. But by and large, you want your kids happy, okay? But There's two ways to approach it. There's the kind of parenting technique that says, I want my child happy in every single moment of their day. And there's lots of parents who do this, right? The moment their child is in any form of distress or pressure or pain, they do their best to get in, scoop them up, pull them out, and make sure that they remain smiling and happy. It's true even of entertainment. How much parenting these days is about entertaining, making sure that our kids are well entertained. Man, I don't want to be an entertaining parent. Maybe we're getting some parenting advice here at the same time. Hey, parents, you're not called to be entertainers, right? But how much of parenting techniques have turned into this thing of making sure your kids are permanently happy and well entertained? And this desire to scoop a child out of any difficult circumstance that might cause them a little bit of strain or challenge or difficulty. Then there's the other technique. There's the parenting that says, actually, a little bit of challenge is going to do you a whole lot of good. And although I don't want you in lifelong pain and I don't want you struggling through life, I know that the right challenges at the right times are going to grow you in the right way so that you grow into maturity. Because we know the outcomes, right? The first set of parents tend to often get a child and an adult who is self-absorbed, who's all about them, who's waiting for someone to bail them out all the time. Hey, the other child grows up and says, it's not about me, it's about the people around me. I know that I can get through things and I can help others get through things. Hey, the very similar parenting passions, they both love their kids, but the one technique gets a child who is self-absorbed, the other one gets a child who grows into maturity, who learns how to love and serve others. I tell you this because I think God is similar in his desire for our happiness. I think God has a similar approach in the way that he looks upon our lives and he says, I want you happy, but I want to give you a lasting happiness. I'm not just looking at your today and trying to scoop you out of every difficulty you face. I'm actually looking at your tomorrow and I'm looking at your eternity and I'm looking at who you're becoming because some of the trials you're in are going to shape who you become. And a good parent sticks with their kids through those trials. Even a simple little example, I think I got this whilst I watched Nikki 2 days ago. Anna, our little 18-month-old, was taking one of our kids' mini prams. You know those little mini cheap prams that always break? Well, Anna was trying to take it out of the kids' room, but it was stuck under a, I don't know what, something, and she couldn't pull it out. And she starts going, ah, and she can't talk. She goes, ah, ah, and she's trying to pick it up. And we go, Anna, you can do it. And I'm sort of like, I'll go get it. And Nikki's sort of thinking similarly. And then we both say, you can do it, Anna. And she goes, ah! And she's starting to get angry and the color in her face is turning from white to red. Ah! And then she steps back. She looks at it again and she picks it up. She pulls it over and starts pushing her pram. Imagine we'd stolen that from her. You should have seen the look on her face when she did it herself. Hey, I think God wants that kind of happiness for us. He says, I'm with you. I could scoop you up, but then you miss out on the chance to learn how to pick up a pram. You miss out on the chance to become mature. And I want you to know how to pick up prams, guys. What does our culture say about happiness? Pharrell Williams, this is what he says. It might seem crazy what I'm about to say. Can't sing it. I've had 3 months of sabbatical, but my singing just hasn't cut it. Sunshine, she's here. You can take a break. I'm a hot air balloon that could go to space with the air like I don't care, baby, by the way, because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like a room without a roof because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. That is a very common cultural view of happiness. We are entitled to be happy. That's what you're probably going to find. If you read cultural, secular books about what your life deserves, you deserve happiness. You should be happy. If you were to put down your Bible and stop coming to church and go ask the people of Cape Town, what do you deserve? You deserve happiness. You should be happy all the time. You should be able to discover yourself and you should be able to do it quickly. You should be able to learn to love yourself and that's how you will find happiness. Hey, you just need to go read any latest sort of Facebook posts or get into the U magazine or go read some sort of social media about what our culture, exclusive of the Bible, will say about your happiness. It is something that you deserve and you should get. You should fight for it. And Christianity has assumed some of that thinking, by the way. We've assumed it. We've taken little bits of the Bible and we've made it our own as if this is God's pursuit for our lives. God wants you happy at all costs. A lovely verse we've all heard of, Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have to you, plans to prosper you, says the Lord. And we read that little bit and we go, God just wants me prospering all the time, smiling day in and day out is his primary purpose for my life. Or we take 1 Chronicles 17, verse 2, and we don't read any of the context. And it says this, Nathan replied to David, whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you. That's the kind of God our culture wants, right? The God who says, anything you want to do, you just do it, and God will be with you, and he'll bless it. Yeah, cool, right? Maybe wrong, maybe a half-truth. A guy named Christian Smith did a bit of research into a bunch of teenagers who considered themselves to be Christians and what they believed about God. Now, this is America. America are typically always a few years ahead of us, but what's happening there is coming to us, and it's coming faster than we think. Thousands of American teenagers and were sort of surveyed, and their understanding of faith and religion was the main topic. This is what he found was the teenager's main view of religion. That God exists, that he created and ordered the world, and he watches over it kind of from a distance. Now, here are the key outcomes. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, just like is taught in the Bible and most world religions. The central goal of life, they believed, was to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Interesting, right? That God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Interesting, right? And that good people go to heaven when they die. That's the research. Thousands of teenagers of what they think the Christian God is all about. He came up with these three words that he thinks describes the kind of faith these people have, or lack of faith. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic means, hey, they think God is just a really distant moralist who says, if you're all really, really good and don't do any naughty stuff, he'll keep with you and he'll make sure that you keep smiling. That's the one view, that he's a moralist. He just wants you to make sure you don't do anything too naughty. Then therapeutic, God is functionally a therapist trying to ensure that primarily your emotions are heading in the right direction. That if you just stick vaguely close to God, he will be your therapist and keep you happy. Just keep pitching up at church and the smile should stay on the dial. That's roughly it. And deism says, hey, there is still a God. So there's moralism, there's therapeutic, and there's deism. There's a God, and he's a moralist who really wants to just stroke your ego and make sure you're smiling. Recent book came out, How to Be Happy All the Time. Hey, sounds interesting. The greatest thing this book says, the greatest thing that will please God, so this is a book in the name of Christianity, the greatest thing that will please God is that you maintain an attitude of unshakable joy. Wow. Pretty hard to work out. Hey, how do I just stay unshakably joyful? Like, what? What do I do? Teach me, what's the next step to do that? It's not that easy, right? Hey, the Christian version has of our culture, it's snuck in. We've found ourselves almost sometimes reflecting our cultural views. We've taken something of our culture idolizes happiness, and we brought it in and said, hey, God, would you come help us? Would you come help us? Make sure that we stay happy. Becomes a bit like a genie. I think the new Aladdin movie's just come out, right? You know, you rub the bottle and out pops this genie, and he gives you the therapy that you need. He helps you to just live a moral life so you stay blessed. I think what we're going to learn is that that's not the God of the Bible at all. Fantastic author Mark Sayers, he says this, in this world there is a point in which many realize that their hip and fantastic church may offer them opportunities to engage in justice projects, a life that meets for community, and a meal at the pub, and some digestible life advice. They can leave the church and find similar opportunities. The kicker is that you can still enjoy all of this while ditching the biblical prohibitions of sex or having to measure up to the limitations of biblical holiness or commitments of creedal Christian community. If you still want to keep your toe in the Christian camp, no problem. Just pick up a book or subscribe to that podcast by a progressive Christian author who will reassure you that you can still be a Christian while not getting too stressed about sex or scripture or going to church. True, right? How much of our culture has taken that notion into the way that we view our faith? And we've built a kind of half-truth. Because I want you to know, God wants you happy. Jesus prayed it numerous times. Most notably, John chapter 16, he prayed and he said, Lord, I pray that the joy that we have and the fellowship that I have, I pray that they would have it too. Problem is that he prayed it a number of days before he was going to the cross. He had joy in the midst of trial. How much of our faith is on condition that God keeps us smiling? God, I'll do this as long as. God, I'll give my finances to the church. God, I will make sure that I don't do any naughty sexual things as long as. He says, no. There's no conditions to this kind of faith. If you want the joy, well, then there's a few things you can do. I mentioned that verse that David spoke about, Chronicles. Verse 1, you see, if you go to the next slide, we read this little part that said, Nathan replied to David, whatever you have in your mind, do it, for God is with you. Hooray! But let's just read what it says before. After David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of the covenant of God is under a tent. There's something totally different going on. He has a heart that is seeing what is happening in the world. He looks at his own life. He says, I'm living in comfort. Things are great, but here I am. I'm not doing what God deserves. I haven't aligned myself to the fact that God is living in the world, and I've got a palace, and he doesn't even have a temple. Obviously, Old Testament before Jesus. We see this amazing fact. He doesn't just do whatever's in his heart. No, already in his heart is a desire to please and to know God. Three simple things that I think we could do if we're going to find the happiness that Jesus wants for us, straight out of Psalm 84. Firstly, prioritize presence over progress. Prioritize presence over progress. This is not the last time you're going to hear me say this. It's about discovering God, not discovering self. Our culture is going to continuously tell you, you need to discover yourself. You need to make sure you're happy and then sort out the rest. Jesus comes in and he says, no, not actually going to work. It's a bottomless pit. It's an endless search. The more you search for your happiness, the more you will become frustrated until you find your world has shriveled into a tiny ball of self-centeredness. It will be dark, it will be cold, it will be lonely, and it will be very invulnerable. And with vulnerability comes the opportunity to love and to be loved. With vulnerability comes the opportunity to enjoy God's presence. It comes the opportunity to know God and to be known by God. This is a very vulnerable psalm, by the way. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. This is vulnerable. This is a man. This is a guy saying, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. He's a tough, rugged, Middle Eastern dude, but he knows what his soul needs. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. He has realized that he is made for so much more than just the comforts of life. He's made for so much more than just seeking his own self-discovery. And if you're in that space, I'm so delighted. We're a church that wants to journey with you to help understand what this really means. But God is in it to help you, like I said in our worship time, take the focus off of you and start to enjoy him. If sabbatical taught me anything, it was that we run way too far. too fast. And we're caught up in a notion that the busier I am, somewhere deep down, the more important I feel. And when people say, how are you doing? I'm busy. I want to ask the question, why are you so busy? And if you're so busy, could you find in your busyness some time to be with God? Because you're going to have all of eternity look back at the person you became. And the person you became is either going to be shaped by how busy you were, immersing yourself in the narrative of society, or how much you slowed down and immersed yourself in the narrative of heaven. And I wonder if we could fight a little harder as a church, as a group of people, for ourselves and for each other, to be found a little more in the presence of God. Which is probably why I'm asking us to prioritize our worship night, because I want us to teach each other that there is no sweeter place to be than to know God's presence. We don't need to be together to be in God's presence, but man, we need to encourage each other that there is nothing sweeter than to be with Him. I've been learning to wrestle with God in prayer. I've been freshly enjoying just the fact that He hears everything. Hey, I'm not focusing my prayer life at the moment on how's my conversation going. It's a big obstacle, hey? You start becoming, you kind of get a camera out and you go, I must have conversation with God. It's like staring at the windscreen while you drive. It's never a good thing, right? You're not meant to stare at the windscreen. You're meant to look through the windscreen at what you're driving at. Hey, when we pray, we're meant to be looking at God. We're meant to go, wow, that You so loved the world that You sent Your Son to die for us, that we could know You, so that I could be made righteous in Your sight, so that I can have the love and the joy that the Father gives to His Son would be mine. Oh God, that's a good place to start. And to slow down and to find ourselves just not rushing to what we can progress in. It's easy to get to a podcast. It's easy. You're in the car and you go, I could pray or I could listen to a fantastic podcast. Maybe pray a little more. Maybe just keep your phone down a little longer. Maybe just extend, wake up a little earlier and just slow down. I wonder if we could start fighting for that. Fighting for presence, just to be with God. Just to be with each other a little more. So that we're not always fighting to say, how far have I gotten? The Christian gospel doesn't only applaud people who get further. It applauds people who slow down and let God get into them. Let's fight for presence before we fight for progress. Secondly, this is a bit complex. This is the one that comes with a challenge, but I think we all know it's natural to anything good that we want. Is that it's surrender before it's self-love. It's surrender before it's self-love. There's so many verses. I haven't put them all on the screen. How much of Jesus? He looks at a bunch of people. He says, hey guys, you want to be happy? You want to follow me? Then you're going to need to die to yourself. Eek. It's like the worst marketing campaign you could ever have. If you want to grow a worldwide international movement, you're going to need to die so that you can live. Really, how did He pull that off? Has anyone who understands marketing ever understood what Jesus did there? How did He make it so unappealing, unless on the other side of dying to self, there was more pleasure than you could ever imagine? Again, we want presence. Yes, we want the transcendent feelings, but we need to then accept that we're also going to have to accept a transcendent King. A real God, a real living Lord. Think about how the psalmist in verse 10, he surrenders. He says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Listen to this surrender. I would rather be a doorkeeper. It's a lowly job. It's not a great job. It's not the kind of job everybody wanted. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. That's a moment of surrender. That's a moment in his psalm where he says there's lots of cool stuff out there. There's a lot I could get done. There's a lot of progress I could make, but it would be no progress if God didn't have my heart. If God didn't have more and more of me each day. If I wasn't surrendered more and more to him. I had a moment driving here last week. And often your anxieties can be a little bit of a revelation around what you love too much. Whenever you get anxious, you need to ask yourself, hey, why am I anxious? What is it that I love too much potentially? Think about it. Think about the stuff that makes you anxious, whether the stuff that wakes you up at night or you can't fall asleep because you're worrying about it. Often it's because you love it too much and you haven't surrendered it. You haven't seen that there is someone more capable than you to manage that thing. Anyway, I'm driving to church. I mean, sheesh, this is the place you're meant to be the most, you know, full of the Spirit and so surrendered and trusting God and all those good things. And I drive to church for the first time after 3 months of being at this church and my stomach knots up. I'm like, oh, this is the 3 months of sabbatical all get undone in one drive between Sunningdale and Tableview. I was like, this is not good. And I knew in that moment that was not true, that didn't happen. It didn't all get undone, but I did need to learn that something important was happening. Because as a pastor, and you would probably know this, we've all got our thing that we give ourselves to and we want it to go well and we want to pour our lives into it. As a pastor, you want your church to go well. You want it to flourish and you want it to succeed. And what happens in every human heart is the stuff that you value can sometimes become too valuable. And you start to take over the control of it, and you want to be in control of it. And when you want to be in control of it, it spins anxiety inside of your heart and inside of your stomach, and you feel the gastric acid starting to spin you out. And I took a moment, and I slowed down, and I said, no. I may have felt anxious about these things, but I cannot do this for another 4 years. I cannot let this stuff make me anxious, because what it says is it says, I don't trust God. It says, I don't trust him for my reputation. I don't trust him that if I preach a real lemon of a sermon, that I can step down and know that I'm still loved. And even if I'm rejected and nobody loves me, I am still loved. And I needed to take my heart out of my chest and look at it and say, you listen here right now. You come into the presence of God and you listen to me. You are made for God's glory. And you're made to look at him. You're not made to look at others for your success. And by the way, you're not meant to serve even the church. You're meant to serve Jesus. And you look at me, you do your best and you sit down and you go home and you sleep well, because you are made for more than just this. And this meeting does not define you. And you may need to also have moments of surrender where you take out the stuff that you value so much. You're getting into that meeting and it could shape your future for the next 10 years. And you say, you listen to me, heart. This meeting is important, but it is not eternal. And I'll do my best and then I'll walk out and I will not be anxious about it, because God knows what's best. And I will watch my child play sport. And if they don't make the A team, I will love them, because their success is not defining me. And I will accept what I earn and I'll accept my salary, because my salary doesn't define me. And you take your heart out and you say, you listen to me, heart. Your salary does not define you. You are defined by God. And you surrender in that moment. You tell your heart, I am made for more. And you learn to realize that Jesus is a very kind Savior. That's why he told these beautiful Beatitudes. That's why he said, hey, blessed are the people that mourn. Hey, it's okay if you mourn. Why? Because you'll be comforted by God. Hey, blessed are the humble. They're going to receive what God's promised. Hey, when you're feeling humbled and you don't have much to offer, that word blessed is actually happy. Happy to the point of other people going, where's that come from? You must go look at the root word. It's an amazing word. Happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires, because God will satisfy them. Hey, that's what I want for you. That's what surrender is. It's to say, I'm not building my own kingdom, and it might not work out my own way, but if I know someone who should be in control of the stuff that I'm not in control of, I think I've met a good one. His name's Jesus. I know that he's acquainted with deep sorrow. I know that he's gone to deep pain. He could probably handle my pain. I know he's been rejected. So if I'm rejected, on the other side of that, I'll be okay. I know that he died and he rose again. So even if I die, on the other side of that, I'll be okay. Wow. You want happiness, you're going to need to surrender to some really deep stuff. But just start where you need to. Start where you need to. I don't know what it is. It may just be tomorrow morning's work drive as you go in. Oof, God, I don't know if I can do another week. But you're with me. Your presence is with me, and I'm going to try. I'm going to trust you. You are good, and you'll be with me no matter where I go. Hey, surrender over self-love could get you some deep, deep happiness. Listen to this. Mark says again, we do not recognize the way in which this implicit prosperity gospel affects us until our unspoken expectations are not met. Then the true extent of our belief is revealed. We understand that God would ask people in the two-thirds sort of developing world to give up things or to sacrifice. But our heresy, hidden under the surface, is our belief that God would not ask Western people to deny themselves. And unwittingly, we take this formation into our practice of faith. Right? I think we do it. Surely God would ask those other people to sacrifice, to deny themselves, but not me. Yes, you. Jesus is so intentional about you and I growing into his image. Okay, finally, much shorter point. He wants us to prioritize community over compatibility. Community over compatibility. It's a real challenge, right? We want everything to be compatible. It must fit my needs, my well-thought-out life, who I am. It must match my strengths finder mix, and I should have a community that really just blends in with who I am and what I'm about. Psalm 84 doesn't seem too great. It says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Doesn't say which kinds of people, just says all kinds of people. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. Pilgrimage was a community effort, by the way. This wasn't pilgrimage, oh, I'm going to go find myself in India. No, no, this is we are all going together to find who God is. We can't do it alone. It's not possible. It's absolutely out of the question. New Testament, impossible. You want happiness, you're going to need to go together. We're going to need to do this thing together. We're going to need to learn to grow, not shrink, our ability to be vulnerable. Vulnerable doesn't mean I always share my feelings every day. It means I just need help from time to time and I need to offer help. And I need to grow the ability to learn to spot when other people need help. And I need to learn the ability to let others in when I need help. We're a hyper-privatized society, aren't we? Ephesians 5 says, submit to one another in love, out of reverence for Jesus Christ. We actually submit. Romans 12 says, hey, take the lower seat. Always try to put other people above you. It's this amazing community of love. You want to grow your happiness. You're going to need to surrender. You're going to need to know God's presence over fighting for your own progress. You're going to need to know community in a deep way. Listen to this final quote. At times, I think this is very true, listen carefully. We fear church because we fear that it will take something from us, that it will restrict us. And in some ways, that is right. For as Rollheiser writes, what church community takes away from us is our false freedom to soar unencumbered, like the birds, believing that we are mature, loving, committed, and not blocking out things that we should be seeing. Real church going, soon enough, shatters the illusion and gives us no escape. As we find ourselves constantly humbled, as our immaturities and lack of sensitivity to the pain of others are reflected off eyes that are honest and unblinking. Ultimately, we fear church because it crushes such people who pick their bruised and beaten bodies up and discover that they are not God's, but humans, fearfully and wonderfully made. That's the kind of church I want. Bunch of people, we may arrive kicking and screaming, going, this might not be good for me. But after 5 years, we go, this is the best thing that ever happened to me. Because I learned to discover my limitations. And in that, I learned to discover God's unlimited grace. If you can understand your limitations, his presence can compensate for your deficiencies and struggles in profound ways. But you need the body. You need the people of God. We need to grow as a community of people. Finally, he says, no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Maybe to wrap it up and say, whose walk is blameless? This is a tricky one. This is the Psalms. No good thing does he hold from those whose walk is blameless. This ruins the whole Psalm. Like, darn, I may as well go home. It's the end of this thing. Whose walk is blameless? Oh, wow. This is a good moment. This is a great moment. The psalmist was looking ahead and going, even I know my walk's not blameless, but there's one coming. Wait, he's coming. He will walk blamelessly, and his blamelessness will be given to you. And you, if you trust him and you give your life over to him, his blamelessness will become your blamelessness. And for the first time in your life, you will stand with your shoulders back before the living God, and you'll know you're blameless. And then, no good thing will he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Really? Yeah. But it's always in Jesus. It's always in Jesus. You want to be blameless. You want your shoulders back. You want to walk into the world with confidence. Then humble yourself under the lordship and the love of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray. The band are going to come lead us in a song as we just reflect on what God's saying to us. I wonder if you would, just for a moment, reflect on what maybe God's already said to you. Is it presence? Is it surrender? Is it community? For some, it's all of the above. It's a kind of progression. We're hungry for God. Lord, we're hungry for you. But to be hungry for you means to come under you, to trust you. It's not to trust blindly, it's to trust because we know you are good and you've died for us as a living proof that on the other side of the worst, you come alive and you show love. That's why we choose today to prioritize your presence over our personal progress. For some of us, we're facing opportunities that look like opportunities to progress. I feel like even today that God might say, what are you losing in that moment? What might you say yes to, which is ultimately a much bigger no? Maybe it's presence with God. Maybe it's presence with family. Maybe it's presence with spouse. Maybe it's all of the above. And in prayer, we come to God and we say, God, teach me. Give me wisdom that I might know how to discern your will. Freshly remind us what it means to serve you, to trust you, to surrender to you. And I ask you in your own words, just under your breath, pray a few prayers. Maybe they're prayers of surrender. Maybe they're prayers of introduction. Some of us are so new to faith. Maybe you've never put your faith in Jesus. Today you need to do that. I could lead you through a prayer, but sometimes it's as simple as just going, here I am, Lord. And you say under your breath, I need you, but can you help me follow you? Would you do that? Maybe your eyes are closed and you're really contemplating your life and your future and you're going, I don't know where to go next. Would you just say, here I am, Lord Jesus. I need you. I've tried all my own stuff. I've loved myself and I don't seem to know how to do it well. I've done self-discovery, but I can't discover what I need. But I think I've discovered true love in you, Jesus. And that's you because you can not only feel it's true, your heart is beating faster than normal. Your body goes, this is factual. This is transcendent. God is meeting with me right now. That's you because God loves you. He knows you. He's known your name all along. And you're made for his presence. And when you're in his presence, everything changes. Lord Jesus, make us a people who know your presence better. Not in spooky, weird ways, just because you are present and you're kind and you're good. Teach us to encourage each other in prayer and in your presence, to find you more, to follow you better, to know the sweetness of the name of Jesus more and more and to go, wow, and to love the world around us better and better because we know you. Even as we sing, Lord, I pray this would be a declaration of our corporate desire to worship and to know you better and to encourage each other into the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're blameless, which means we're present and it's safe to surrender. Let's stand, let's sing.